birth of Jesus, including his genealogy. And then the next chapter, chapter 2, about the visit of the wise men. And then what? Of course, you're supposed to remember what happened next. Fast forward 30 years, and then there's the ministry of John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus, including him baptizing the Lord Jesus Christ. And then after that, Jesus goes into the wilderness, tempted by the devil for 40 days, and he was successful. He didn't sin. And then what? Now he begins his three-year ministry that culminates in his death on the cross and his being raised from the dead on Easter Sunday. How would he start his ministry when he comes out of the desert? Where would he go? What would he do? And this morning's lesson is a summary of what he does, not just then, but for the next 3 years. And it's summed up in two things. He goes around preaching and doing miracles, mainly healing. And that's a short summary here, but we'll see more examples in the next 20 or so chapters. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 16, begins by saying that Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been put in prison. Now, Matthew doesn't say much about that. He will a little bit later, but for more details, you turn to Mark and especially Luke. But John the Baptist's ministry is over. He's in prison. He'll be beheaded, though he was innocent. And so Jesus now begins his ministry, not down in Bethlehem where he was born, but if you remember, after he was born, Joseph and Mary moved back to Nazareth up north. And that's where Jesus lived all these years and where he did most of his preaching and healings. Born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. And it says here up in Galilee. Now, we know about that. It's a small town, the region of Galilee. But there were these little villages that were close to each other. There was Nazareth, Capernaum, Bethsaida, and others. And they were bordering the Sea of Galilee. And we know from Luke's Gospel that Jesus started this ministry at about the age 30, which was significant because that's when priests started their ministry. But Jesus wasn't a priest per se. He wasn't ordained by the Pharisees or the Sadducees or anybody else. Now, does that mean preachers today have to be 30 to be ordained? Not necessarily, but they have to meet biblical qualifications and be spiritually mature. And I've met preachers well over 30 that are not that well taught in the Bible and not spiritually mature. And I've met others much younger that are spiritually mature. So it's not just a matter of what age. Now look at the setting here. Israel had had good times in the past under King David, Josiah, Hezekiah. But they also had mostly bad days of idolatry and apostasy from the one true God. So God sent all those prophets to say, come back to me and obey me, or I will send you into exile. Well, they laughed at the prophets, killed many of them. So God kept his word, put them in exile in Babylon, and then the Persians took over from them, and the Persians allowed them to go back. But the lesson was, they went back to Israel, but they did not go back to their idolatry. But they didn't really return to God either. In the place of idolatry, they formed this legalistic religion that we see in the Pharisees, saying, we are saved by being moral and doing good works, and God will accept us. And that leads us up to the time of Jesus. After those 400 years of no prophets, they built the synagogues, and the Pharisees and Sadducees dominated the religious life, but it was legalism. But a lot of the common Jews were just apathetic about God. They just give lip service. Yes, we believe in God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they didn't really go to the temple and they didn't obey God's laws. And then there were those that were flagrantly irreligious. The prostitutes, the drunks, the smugglers, the thieves, the murderers. So that's the setting, and by the way, they're also the Romans that had conquered Israel. So Israel was in spiritual darkness, as we're told here. Oh, they were thinking, well, we're prospering, but they were in darkness. Now, the picture I just painted could also be a description of 21st century America. People giving lip service to God. And other ones greatly irreligious. And other ones thinking, we're God's people because we obey Him. They're still in darkness like the Jews in Jesus' day. The answer for them then is the same answer for us today. They and we need a Savior, a Messiah, and His name is Jesus Christ. And we're told here that this whole land, verses 15 and 16, were in darkness, meaning spiritual darkness, but into verse 16 says, the light has dawned, and that's the Lord Jesus. In John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me will no longer walk in darkness. Darkness stands for sin. Light stands for holiness and truth. And Jesus came to bring that into the world. He is and still is the light of the world. Now, what was the major theme of Jesus' preaching at the beginning and regularly occurs after that? We'll look at verse 17. It says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's his first message, repent. An elderly preacher that had preached several times in our church, Richard Owen Roberts, wrote a book called Repentance, the First Word of the Gospel. Jesus picked up where John left off, because as we saw a few weeks ago, John the Baptist thundered, repent, you have to repent. Turn around from your sin. Feel sorry for it. But turn, or you will be punished. And then when he was arrested, Jesus, as it were, took the baton and kept saying also, repent. John the Baptist had said, repent because the King, the Messiah, is coming. Jesus said, repent, I am the King, and I am the Messiah. Mark 1:15 alludes to this and says, Jesus said, the time is fulfilled, meaning the prophecies have been fulfilled, the time is right, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. He demanded and commanded repentance, but he also taught people the gospel. The gospel is good news, how we can be saved, how our sins can be forgiven, how we can go to heaven after we die. And this is in stark contrast with what the Pharisees and the Jews were teaching. They had gotten away from the gospel that was preached in the Old Testament. And so Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. And in subsequent chapters, we find him preaching repentance and preaching and explaining what the gospel is. Notice in this chapter, there's that emphasis on repentance. It's essential to get saved. It's not some optional extra. It's not as some say, well, that was the condition during when Jesus was on earth. And that this was what they call the kingdom offer. Jesus offered the kingdom to Israel. They rejected it, so it's been put on hold. And that we don't have to preach repentance anymore. No, that's absolutely wrong. Jesus inaugurated the kingdom of God. But the two conditions for entering it, this invisible empire, not to be identified with just Israel, the conditions are repent and believe. And that's not just during the ministry of Jesus. We find it in the book of Acts. We find it in the epistles. And then we find bold preachers for the last 2,000 years still preaching it. But we're in the minority. There are those that say you don't have to repent. That's an optional extra. That's not what the Bible says. It's not what John the Baptist said. That's not what the prophet said. It's not what the apostles said. And it's not what the Lord Jesus said. Look at the verse. Jesus said, repent. That is an inescapable command and imperative. It does not mean penance, as the Catholic Church said. I would remind you that what Martin Luther said in his 95 Theses challenging the Roman Catholic system, just like John and Jesus challenged the Jewish religious system. Number one of his 95 Theses was this. When our Lord Jesus Christ commanded, "Repent ye," he was not saying do penance, but that the whole life of a believer, notice believer, should be one of repentance. Have you repented? Have you believed the gospel, and have you personally believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you have, you're in the kingdom of God, and it'll be consummated at his second coming. If you have not, you are facing eternal judgment. In Luke 13:3-6, verse 5, Jesus said, "Unless you repent, you will perish." That means you'll die and you'll go to eternal hell, just like in John 3:16, which probably all of you know by heart since childhood. Basically, it's saying if you believe, you will not perish. Elsewhere he says, unless you repent, you will perish. Those are those two conditions of salvation. Have you repented? I heard that after the fall of the Soviet Union and the Russian Christians had the freedom to worship God, Christians in America went over there and met with them, and they said, you know, the Russian Christians don't usually call them Christians or disciples or believers. They say they're usually identifying them as repenters. And when someone applies for baptism and church membership, they say, have you repented? Give us 5 examples. Prove that you've repented. Like John the Baptist said, bring forth fruit proving your repentance. And when that person proved that he had repented, then they would baptize him and introduce him to the church and say, brothers and sisters, meet Ivan or whatever. He is a repenter. Could we say that about you? Have you truly and honestly repented? And the consequences are that if you do repent and believe truly, you are saved and you're on your way to eternal heaven. But John and Jesus and the prophets and the apostles also thundered on behalf of God and said, if you do not repent, and to put it bluntly, you will go to eternal hellfire and suffer torment for your sins forever. And if that's not clear enough, how about these 3 words? Turn or burn. That's exactly what the Bible says. Have you repented? Now let's look at that. It says over there in Mark 1:15, repent and believe. Those are the dual conditions. You have to do both. Now recently I read a paper by somebody, and I think I knew what he was saying. Much truth, some not so truth. And he said, well, there are 4 kinds of people. First, there are those that do believe and repent. They're true Christians. He's right. And then he says there are people that neither believe or repent. They're not believers. They're not repenters. They're still lost sinners. And then he said there are some people that have faith in Christ, but they don't repent. He said there's no such person. A true believer will repent. What about the 4th person? He says, well, these are people that have repented but have not believed. Are you with me? And as I understand, he is saying, well, that's how people were saved in the Old Testament, because they didn't know about Jesus, so they didn't believe. But they had repented, and God will accept that. And then he comes up with this unusual theory that some people today, they do penance or they repent, but they haven't believed yet. But there's a second chance for them after they die. And they go to the judgment day, and then when they see Jesus, then they can repent and believe. That's not what the Bible says. There's no second chance after you die. You get right with God on this side of the grave, there's no second chance. So that writer was saying some things that were true, but some things that are very questionable, tested by the Word of God. Now, some people misunderstand repentance. Like the Catholic Church says, it means do penance. You say, where'd they get that from? From one of the church fathers named Jerome, who translated the Bible into Latin. Instead of using the Latin word for repentance, he gave the word penance. And that's why the Catholic Church teaches that. They need to study their own Bible and say, no, it's not penance. It's repentance. But even Protestants sometimes misunderstand repentance. And they say, well, I guess it means something like feeling sorry for your sins and then making up for it by doing bad things. And here's the logic. They'll say, well, if you're punished by God for disobeying, I guess you're saved by obeying, but we have to make up for our sins. Word for that is Protestant penance. It's the same idea of making up. Dear friends, you cannot make up for your sins. You can never in 1,000 years do enough good things. You can become a preacher, a priest, a monk, a missionary. That can't make up for even one sin. You can't make up for it. Listen closely. Jesus Christ made up for it at the cross. Would you say amen? Amen. He suffered as only He could. He paid the penalty. He made up for it. He calls upon us to simply believe in Him and trust in Him. And that will mean you also repent. So don't try to make up for it. You can't. It'd be unnecessary. That's the glory of the gospel that Jesus preached. He said, repent and believe this gospel. He's saying, I'm going to die on the cross for you and make up for your sins. But if you don't believe in Him, then you have to pay for your sins, not in penance, but in eternal hell. I hope that's clear. It's what the Bible says. Next we come to verses 18 to 22, where Jesus is not just preaching in general, but now He's calling disciples. He's calling out to sinners and making them believers that repent. Some of these examples at the beginning. First, two brothers that were fishermen, Peter and Andrew. Now we're going to see a lot about Peter in Matthew's gospel. He's the big fisherman, always stepping forward very bravely, but also saying and doing a lot of the wrong things because he was still learning. And so Jesus comes up to these two brothers, they're fishermen, and it says that they're casting a net into the sea because they were fishermen, and Jesus walks up to them and He says, follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men. Look at the words, follow Me. Jesus frequently said that. And again, just like repent, not an optional extra. This is an imperative. This is a command. And He backed it up with the voice of authority. Peter, Andrew, follow Me. The voice of authority and omnipotence. We're told that they left their nets and they began to follow Him. An authoritative order, like a general or a policeman, not a suggestion. Christ commands us to follow Him, and His voice of authority still rings true from His holy word. When you hear this word, these words here, follow Me, that's God, that's Jesus speaking. Elsewhere, Jesus said this. He said, if anyone would come after Me, that is to follow Me, let him first deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. Have you begun to follow Jesus? Notice I said begun. It's not like, well, I followed Him once upon a time and no more. No, follow means you fall in line. Or in the military thing, attention, we're going to take a 20-mile hike. And the sergeant says, follow Me. That's what Jesus does. He says, begin to follow Me and continue to follow Me. And you do that by, as He said, denying yourself. That means repent. Take up your cross. Be willing to die for Him. You start following Him and you keep following Him. What are the first two steps? Repent and believe. And then you continue to repent and believe. You believe everything He tells you to, that He says is true, and you obey everything He says. Follow the leader. And that means you submit to His authority. Now, this does not mean that we are saved by imitating Jesus. That's a very common damnable heresy. That's a false gospel that says, usually found in liberal churches, they say, well, if we imitate Jesus enough, do good, feed the hungry, visit the poor, stuff like that, they say, there are things Jesus did we can't do, but as a general way, He gives us an example. And didn't He actually say, I've given you an example? And so if we just simply follow example of living a good life, we'll be saved. That's not right. That's not what Jesus meant here or anywhere else. We can never perfectly or adequately follow Him in that sense. That is, we cannot imitate him and make up for our sins and be saved. No, no. It's by believing in Jesus. And then once we believe in him, we are to follow in his footsteps. We follow his example after we've been saved. It's been said that Gautama Buddha, the founder of Buddhism, said, find the way and follow it. It's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, I am the way, follow me. And he will lead us to heaven. Not long ago, we sang an old song here that touched my heart, because it was one of the first songs I learned as a Christian 52 years ago, and had these words, though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back. And my mind went back to when I was first saved, May 10th, 1972, down in New Orleans on Pratt Drive. I can still remember it like it happened yesterday. And there are a lot of young people in our church youth group that also said, yes, I've invited Jesus into my heart. But over the years, I noticed most of them, it was only temporary. And I wonder how many of them truly were saved. Because, listen closely, one of the inescapable, irreducible evidence of being a true Christian is that you do continue to follow. We call that the perseverance of the saints. We're not only kept, we're kept going. We will continue to follow. In John 10, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And then in Revelation 4, John sees a number of people and he asks the angel, who are these? And he says, the angel said, these are those that follow the Lamb, that's Jesus, wherever he goes. That's the mark of a true disciple. Are you following the Lord Jesus? Have you first repented and believed, and do you continue to follow him? Peter and Andrew left their nets and began to follow Jesus. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to quit our jobs, unless you got a job that you have to quit. Like if you're a drug dealer or member of the mafia, and I knew one that was a member of the mafia, that quit when he got saved and became a preacher. He was one of John Gotti's assistants, by the way. But we don't have to quit our job unless maybe you're a bartender or a prostitute or doing something illegal or immoral. But you do have to leave your sin. That's part of repentance, to say, I'm turning my back on sin. And so this is emblematic when Peter and Andrew left their nets, they were leaving the old life behind. Then Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Notice the irony. They were fishers of fish. Now he's saying you're going to catch human fish. You're going to catch sinners. Now remember, these were professional fishermen. They made their living at this. They're probably very good at this. And they're probably wondering, fishers of men, Andrew, Andy, what's that? I don't know. Well, let's ask them. Well, Jesus explained it. You'll be doing my work on my behalf. You'll be preaching the gospel. You'll even do some miracles. But Jesus was the expert fisherman. And here we see he caught two fish. And then it goes on, he catches two more. And that's what he does for the next 30 years. And actually for the last 2,000 years, Jesus is still catching fish. If you're a Christian, he caught you. Thank God for that. Time came when he put out the hook and the bait and he caught you. Jesus was the fisherman, and here he catches two. Now, this is emblematic because whatever Jesus did, such as his miracles, were symbolic of spiritual realities. He's saying, I'm making you disciples, you go and make other disciples, and he says that at the end of Matthew's Gospels. But there's symbolism in that you're now fishers of men. In those days, fishermen such as Peter and Andrew could fish and catch fish in three different ways. The first one is with a net. That's what Peter and Andrew and later James and John would do. Several men would throw a net out and then pull it in and maybe catch a couple of dozen fish. And in a way, how do we do that? Like for our evangelism team. They go out and they cast the net, several of them together. Secondly, there's the drag net. It's not two men with the net. It's a lot of people with several fishing boats throwing out this huge net. And then after a while, they all pull together, and we find that in Matthew 13, they pull it all to shore, and then them and the women come and sort out the fish, maybe hundreds of fish. That would be comparable when many Christians do something, maybe like a citywide outreach or a mission. And the third one is when a fisherman goes out there, and he's not necessarily professional, but he'll have a fishing pole with a line and a hook and bait. And that's like when we personally witness to someone one-on-one. Now, I've not done much fishing, not with a net. When I was young, I did a little bit of fishing with a fishing pole. Growing up in New Orleans, my father, brother, and I, two or three times went out in the Gulf of Mexico with a friend of my father on a fishing boat, and we caught fish. Remember, once we went out at night, and we tied up to one of those poles with, you know, all sorts of oil rigs up there, and they had a spotlight, and there was a whole school of fish there. Four of us caught 96 fish, none of them smaller than this piece of paper, within 2 hours. Boy, talk about catching a lot of fish, you fishermen know. 96 divided by 4 in 2 hours, that's like 12 an hour. We were just pulling them in. Next day we went out and all four of us didn't catch 5 fish all day long. Oh, I did catch 2 others that next day. I caught a sea snake, very poisonous, threw him back. And later, I caught a shark. It was only a baby one, 3 or 4 feet long. But when I pulled it in, I did not put my hand in there to take the hook out. No, no. But I wasn't much of a fisherman. But all of us are called to be fishers of men. It's not just preachers, evangelists, our evangelism team. If you're a Christian, God says, follow me. I will make you a fisher of men. Witness to your friends, your neighbors, your relatives, strangers. One-on-one or with a team. There's no excuses. We're all called upon to be fishers of men. I can say fishers of women, too. Are you fishing? Could you tell me where, how you're fishing? And if you're not, why not? And I don't want to hear any excuses. God's called us all to be fishers of men. And you could say, well, I'll just pray for the others that do that. I read the story of the great evangelist that lived about 150 years ago, D.L. Moody. And he was in an art gallery and he saw a picture painted by a Christian. And it was of a man in a storm at sea. And he knew that he was about to drown. The waves were high. But the man was clinging to the cross. And of course, the message is, in the storms of life, cling to Christ and He will save you. Sometime later, Moody saw a similar painting elsewhere. It was a man in a storm, and with one hand he was holding onto the cross. He was saved. With the other hand, he was reaching out to another man that was drowning. And Moody said, first picture is good, the second one is better. You get the point? Hold on to the cross, but reach out to others that are drowning and bring them to the cross as well. Next, we find Jesus catching 2 more fish. Verse 21, going on from there, he saw 2 other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father. Later, we're introduced to Mrs. Zebedee. And they're mending the nets, and Jesus called them, and they also left their nets and followed Jesus. Let's address this. 2 more brothers, and evidently these 2 sets of brothers knew each other, but not much more said about Father Zebedee. So here we have these 4, but as you go through the gospel, you find out that 3 of these 4 became the inner circle of the 12 apostles. Peter, James, and John, they went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, they went deeper into Gethsemane and a few other things. They were the inner 3. And then there were the other 12, we learned Luke's gospel. Then there were the 70, and then there were 500, so like concentric circles. And which of those kind of circles would you be? How close are you to Jesus? Or you say, well, I'm saved, but I'm kind of on the outskirts. I don't go to church every Sunday, but I have been saved. Let's try to get to the inner circle. Interesting. James and John, they were brothers. They became apostles. James was the first of the apostles to die. He was a martyr. And all the other ones were martyred except John, who lived to an old age and died a natural death. He outlived the others, and he wrote the book of Revelation. Now, notice that these two sets of brothers, all four got saved, and they were related. That applies to us today. Sometimes God does save everybody in the family. Husband and wife, the sons, the daughters. That's rare to see a whole family like that. But it does happen, and we've seen that here in our church. But then you also see a family where none of them ever get saved. Maybe you know people like that. Pray for them. But what is most common is a person gets saved in a family, and he's usually the only one, or perhaps there may be two of them there. Don't give up. Keep praying for your lost relatives. Now notice that these two brothers were not only fishing, it says here they were mending their nets. Because a good fisherman says you have nets and occasionally one gets torn and a fish slips through, so they have to spend a lot of time, you know, sewing it back up again and testing it. Yep, it's strong enough. How does that apply to us when we cast a net? Well, we need to improve our evangelism. Make it even better. Maybe there's something we did wrong. Well, then mend your fishing net. By the way, I'm reading some other writers on this passage. One of them had a very interesting, very down-to-earth application of them mending their nets. He said, they didn't throw the net away and buy a new one. Wise parents should mend their children's clothes rather than throwing them out and buying new ones. Doesn't the mother know how to sew a button and sew a stitch? Interesting application. But notice, like Peter and Andrew, they immediately left their nets and followed Jesus. Look at the adverb, immediately. No excuse, no delay. We should imitate that. Let us obey whatever Jesus tells us immediately. Once you know he wants me to do this, he says it in the Bible, don't make excuses, don't delay, immediately obey whatever Christ commands. That's part of following him. By the way, over in John chapter 1, there's a story of two other brothers that became disciples and apostles, Philip and Nathanael. And then Matthew mentions how he became an apostle and disciple. We conclude with verses 23 to 25, which is a very brief summary of what Jesus will do for the rest of this gospel. And notice, Matthew puts emphasis on the large number of people. Verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sicknesses, all kinds of disease among the people. His fame went out throughout all Syria, that's north of Israel. And they brought to him all, notice the all, sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics. And then he just says, and he healed them. How many? All of them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, that's down south, and beyond the Jordan. Let's don't skip over this. John MacArthur says Jesus basically eliminated disease for 3 years from all Israel. Everywhere he went, huge crowds, and Jesus just healed them all. And since there'd be thousands, it'd be like he just walked through the crowd, be healed, touch the person, you're healed. So he could heal hundreds, maybe thousands in one day. And sometimes just one at a time. And we're introduced to a few of them in the Gospel of Matthew. Verse 25, this got everybody's attention far and wide. Even up in Syria, and huge crowds immediately gathered. Why? Well, some of them would be gawkers. They heard a rumor, and they said, well, let me go check it out. Others would be scoffers. Pharisees showed up, and they did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Other ones heard rumors, maybe from some traveler on a camel caravan. Other ones in desperation. They had heard that this traveling rabbi actually healed people. And so they said, you know, I'm sick, my brother's deaf, and my father, he's elderly and uses a cane. And the other one's very sick with leprosy or something that's incurable. And they said, maybe, just maybe, he can heal me and my family. So huge crowds gathered to want to be healed. And now we're told elsewhere that sometimes there is like pushing together, like everybody trying to get into a stadium all at once. And so they were all pressing against each other. And I can just imagine and say, me, Jesus, no, I was here first, Jesus, me, no, I'm worse off. And so they were desperate. But they came to the right place. Huge crowds. God draw them to hear Jesus as well as to be healed, because this was one of the reasons God let them have these problems, so that they would come to Jesus. Rarely does a person today come to Jesus when everything's going well. Just recently, I heard a testimony of a dear Christian lady saying, everything was going wrong in my life. And I went to Jesus, and He saved me and set things right. Maybe you're going through a really rough time in your life and you're not a Christian. God's using that to drive you to Jesus. Go to Him. And of course, that happens as we're Christians. God sends us afflictions to bring us closer to Jesus. Now, why did Jesus do these healings in particular, together with His preaching? Number one, this proved He was the Son of God. You remember, at His baptism, the Father said, you are my Son. The devil came to Him in the wilderness and said, if you are the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. But Jesus didn't fall for it. Later, He did prove that He was the Son of God by doing these healings. So many of them, that was proving He really is the Son of God. For example, John's Gospel concentrates on 7 miracles in particular that nobody else could do. And he concludes this Gospel by saying, Jesus did many more miracles than are recorded here. These are recorded so that you would believe, what? That He is the Son of God? And then he ends the Gospel by saying, Jesus did many other things not recorded. But I suppose if we did record them, all the books in the world couldn't contain them. Very interesting way of ending it. So this was proof that He is the Son of God. Now, we thank God for doctors. They didn't have many then, but we have doctors, surgeons, therapists, researchers today, all sorts. Yes, thank God even for paramedics, right, Nathan? Thank God for paramedics. Why'd I hear only one amen? Am I the only one whose life has been saved by a paramedic with the paddles? And anyway, we thank God, but they're not perfect. And I've heard doctors say, I can't cure everything. I'm not God. Jesus never said that. He healed everything. Nothing was too hard for Him. And so He never had to say, I can't heal this. I'm not God. Not, don't get ahead of me. You know what I'm going with this. He did those miracles as if to say, I am God. Only God can cure every disease. And that was proof. He really was God in the flesh. The second reason why Jesus did these healings, He did it out of mercy. Look it up. Several times in Matthew's Gospel and also Mark and Luke, it says He looked at the multitudes. Most of them were there that came for healing. And it says Jesus saw the multitudes and He was moved with compassion. Not all doctors are. Some are. Would you be able to look at thousands of people and as if you're looking at each one in particular and you had compassion? Jesus could, because He was God. He had infinite capacity of compassion, but He was moved with them. And He did something about it. In doing this, He shows that God does really love us and He feels our pains. And of course, this is symptomatic of something else. It's symbolic that sin is like a disease. It's like a fatal, incurable disease that only God can save us from. And so Jesus healed people, and we find this in the Gospel of John. He healed the blind to show sinners are spiritually blind. He healed the deaf because sinners are spiritually deaf. They don't hear God. Spiritually lame. They do not follow God. So you see there's symbolism in all this, and we'll point that out later in Matthew's Gospel. This also got the crowd's attention. They realized this man has power and he's compassionate. And they began to wonder, could he be the Messiah? John said he was. Years ago, I read a report from a large missionary organization. I think it was in Pasadena, California. And they interviewed a lot of former Muslims that had become Christians. And they said, how much did you know about Jesus before? They said, almost nothing. He's mentioned in the Quran, but they didn't tell us about who he was. And they said, but what got your attention about Jesus? And the number one thing was when they began to read the Gospels and they saw Jesus had compassion and could heal people. They said, you don't see that in Islam. We're afraid of Allah and afraid of Muhammad. Muhammad went around with a sword. Repent and become a Muslim or you die. Jesus didn't do that. He had compassion. He healed people. And the survey showed that the average Muslim in the Middle East, there's so much disease and misery and people dying as children. And here's Jesus, who's the answer. And they said, we want to learn about this Jesus. And then they read the Gospels and they said, we want to believe in this Jesus. Now, some showed up to see Jesus that were just curious or scoffers. And some are like that today. And sometimes they brought people literally on a deathbed, a stretcher, and Jesus would heal them. And did you know that Jesus even raised people from the dead? That should get people's attention. Now, notice also that Jesus met both their spiritual need by preaching salvation, but their material need, they needed healing. Later, he'd provide food for them. There's a lesson for us. We need to meet the spiritual and physical needs of people. Support missionaries and organizations that feed the hungry. That's why one of our missionaries does that over in the Middle East. I'm not talking about our wise man from the Middle East. He sometimes brings in medicine. But this other one, Dan Sim and his family, I think he has 8 children, they preach the gospel. But they also bring food, medicine, blankets. They even deliver babies there. You see the balance. Reaching out for the soul and for the body. But there's one proviso. We're saved by believing the gospel and believing in Jesus. We're not saved by giving food to the hungry. That is important. But that's not the way of salvation. Those that say, that's how we get saved. Feeding the hungry, supporting hospitals, all that is good. That is good works. That's moralism, saying you're saved by this. That's called the social gospel. And unfortunately, that's a major challenge now. Southern Baptist Convention, United Methodists, and others are saying, that's the gospel. And some of the leaders will say, feed the hungry, take care of the needs. That's the gospel. That's not the gospel. That accompanies the gospel. We're saved by Christ, by faith in Christ, and then we should feed the hungry and follow his example. Do you understand what I'm saying? Next question, how did Jesus do all these miracles of healing? Well, liberals will say, well, that's just a myth or superstition. Well, someone will say, well, I guess Jesus had medicine in his traveling bag. No, he wasn't a doctor. Others say, well, these were psychosomatic healings. They just thought that they were sick. And Jesus spoke words of comfort and they woke up and found out they really weren't. No, that's what's called Christian science. That cult that says there really isn't any disease. No, it wasn't psychosomatic. And there were not natural explanations that people offer. And it certainly wasn't what was recorded later in the Jewish Talmud that Jesus did these miracles by black magic. Yes, that's in the Talmud. It said he was a sorcerer. And he learned it down in Egypt and he came back and did those, convincing the Jews, but he was an evil person. No, that was wrong. So how did he do it? They were real miracles. He actually did heal people, cast out demons, raise the dead supernaturally. Not these natural explanations or denials. And when I say miracles, I'm using it in the biblical sense, not the popular parlance of today. People will say, oh, he survived a car crash. That was a miracle. No, it was just an unusual occasion. They didn't think he'd escape it. A miracle transcends the laws of science and nature. He raised people from the dead, One of them was even in the grave rotting. Nobody can do that today. A real miracle transcends the laws of nature that God has ordained. He does it directly, not indirectly, through means. And Jesus did legitimate miracles that only God can do. Now, let's get personal on this. I've heard people refer to this, Christians, non-Christians, and they say, if Jesus healed all of these, why doesn't he heal me? I've got an affliction, they will say, for years. And I remember the doctor said, there's nothing more we can do. You'll have to live with it, maybe some therapy. And I've seen people weep and say, he healed them. Why not me? Maybe someone in this audience today has an ongoing painful affliction. And you've gone to doctors, surgery, and they say there's nothing more we can do. And you go to Jesus with tears and say, Lord, you healed them, all of them. Why not me? Or sometimes even a Christian will say, I'm your child. If I had a child that had my affliction and I could heal them, I would do it. Lord, I am your child. Why don't you heal me? We need to answer people like that and show compassion, but that's a good question. Some will even say, doesn't it say over in Hebrews, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever? So they say, yes, God still wants to heal everybody, and the only impediment is you don't have enough faith. You've heard that. The so-called faith healers will say, the only thing stopping you from being healed is you don't have faith. So they kind of try to massage you into having faith. And they tell a story and they almost kind of hypnosis. And they say, now if you have faith, you have to prove your faith. You have to plant the seed of faith. And you've heard about that. It's a scam. Because what they mean by planting the seed of faith is send money to that preacher on TV. It's a scam. And it gets back to the idea God does want to heal everybody. No. Bible does not say that God always heals everybody. So we're back on that dilemma. Jesus healed them all now. Why doesn't he do it today? Many reasons. For example, God does do all the healing whenever a person is healed. Sometimes he uses medicine, therapy, surgery, other things like that. That's why we should pray for doctors and researchers. Sometimes he uses the natural recovering processes that are in our body. You get over a cold. You maybe get over the flu in 4 days without taking any medicine. God's doing that in you through these various ways. But sometimes he doesn't heal us. Maybe it's a long protracted illness, maybe lifelong until we die. So again, why doesn't he always heal us? By the way, he does sometimes miraculously heal. I'm not going to deny that. Just yesterday, I was talking to a friend that's not a Christian. I've witnessed him and talked to him about life and death. And he's facing major heart surgery. And boy, he was worried. He came up to me yesterday and he said, I think a miracle has happened. I said, tell me about it. He said, well, I know you and some others are praying and I'm not that religious. But the doctors looked at the report and they said, there's no more heart blockage. We had 3 top specialists say that. And I said, well, what did they look at the wrong x-rays? Well, maybe we'll have to do it. He says, Kurt, I think maybe this was a miracle. And I said, well, maybe it is, but get it confirmed by more tests. God does still heal miraculously, but again, why doesn't Christ heal everybody? Even atheists. What about Christians? Several reasons. Sometimes, as I said, he puts us in a sickbed as a lost sinner to cry out to him. It leads us to him, us to believe in him. And what about a Christian? Sometimes he chastens us with a physical affliction and he keeps the chastening there until we learn to repent and then he'll remove the affliction. Sometimes, not always. Other times he does this to produce humility and to give us a tender heart. This last week I wrote an article for a Christian magazine and I pointed out Josiah, the boy king, that God used to bring in great revival. And I said, what was the secret? The verse says, God said, because you have a tender heart. How do we get a tender heart? One way is afflictions. And God puts a serious affliction on us. And I use the illustration that you mothers know what I'm talking about. You go and get a cheap brand of beef, and it's got a lot of gristle and muscle in there. How do you tenderize it? Well, you get out that little kitchen hammer and you pound it like that. And you turn it over and pound it more. And if that beef could speak, you'd say, ow, stop it. You're tenderizing it. That's what God does with afflictions. He pounds on us to weaken us, to make us soft and pliable in His hand. So it's got a good purpose, and it hurts, but it's good. And then there was old Job, had to learn the lesson why God was not healing him. And his friends didn't understand. They said, it's because you're a great sinner. But it wasn't because he was a great sinner. And God didn't tell him ultimately why. God doesn't give us the final answer why He doesn't heal us of ongoing afflictions. When He was on earth, He would do this, but now He's in heaven. He's got other ways of dealing with us. And He doesn't always tell us the final answer. So the answer takes many forms, but we're also called upon to simply trust in Him. Like Job said, even if He slay me, I'm still going to trust in Him. Will you trust in Him even if He doesn't heal you? He might heal you. But the good news is, if you're a Christian, He will heal you. One day, when He gives you a new body, a resurrection body that's perfectly healthy, more than these people that Jesus healed, then they would later die. By the way, let me also add this caution. If you have a serious ailment, you're facing surgery or something that won't go away, may even be terminal, sometimes people get very desperate and they run off to the faith healers. Please don't. I have a lot of respect for our Pentecostal brethren, but they're extreme ones that misuse this whole principle and they milk people out of money that are dying and so forth. Please look at the ministry of Justin Peters, who spoke here. He's quadriplegic, and he knows the game out there that people are playing. Don't run off to the faith healers. Run to Jesus and go to your doctor, too. Another purpose, right before we end this message, why God doesn't always heal us, is that He does this to help us sympathize with others that are physically afflicted. But also it sets us in a new light. We see things differently when we are afflicted, even permanently. Later in Matthew, Jesus quotes Jesus as saying, it would be better to go to heaven lame, unhealed, than to go to hell with a perfectly healthy body. Think about that. What would your choice be? Imagine these crowds that came to hear Jesus and they saw the healings and they heard His preaching. Imagine seeing hundreds of healings. They were amazed by this. And so the chapter ends, it says here, with this large crowd, verse 25, great multitudes followed Him from all over. Look at the next verse, chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the multitudes, He went up on a mountain and He began to preach the Sermon on the Mount. And God willing, we'll start preaching on that next week. I pray that this morning's message has been an encouragement to all of us here, but to anybody that's lost, it's also an invitation and a warning. Let us pray. Father, thank You for Jesus, the Savior, the great healer, the Messiah, the Son of God, the One that perfectly loves us. Help us to trust in Him no matter what. Help us to follow Him, even if others don't. And help us to repent, because He says so. And now, Lord, warm our hearts as we begin to prepare our hearts for communion, where we remember Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.